If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings. As I was walking up here, I was almost thinking 1 Corinthians, because of course we spent a long time there last year. But no, 1 Kings is where we're going to be today, and Lord willing, for many months to follow as we work through 1 and 2 Kings this year. Originally, the books that we know as 1 and 2 Kings were one volume. These books trace the lines of the kings that ruled over Israel and Judah after the death of King David that's recorded in chapter 2. And so we're kind of, this is a transition here as we start this first chapter and then into chapter 2, and then David passes away then early in chapter 2, and kind of we follow the line of kings. Through each king, we're reminded of the promise given originally to David that the Messiah would come through his lineage. Throughout all the various kings, whether they're considered good or bad, and we most of us probably realize most were considered bad, but whether good or bad, we anticipate the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will rule and reign forever. One commentator gives the following summary of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. He says this: the narrative covers almost 500 years from the initiation to the eclipse of their kingship. It is a story of the rise and fall of kingdoms, of high promise and abject failure, of tragedy and yet of hope. And that hope is where I am hoping that we're looking to. The hope of Jesus Christ as we look through the book of Kings, as we see failure after failure, all of them point to the idea that there will be a king that will come, that there will be no failure. So before we get into it, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the study that you're going to guide us through. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. As we look at the details, Lord, may we not get caught up in all those details, but Lord, that we might concentrate on the message that you are delivering to us through these books. Lord, as we consider these various kings, Lord, may we look to our King, King Jesus. Lord, may we understand that all these kings are to help us to see the failure of mankind, but yet the one King who would come, who would never sin, and who would die as a sacrifice to redeem us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we work through this study, that you would guide our thoughts to know you better. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we embark on this study, may we see that despite the sin of man, God kept his promises. God kept his promises. He provided the consistent, sinless God-man, Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Jesus, not in the kings and rulers of this world. And so that was the case in 1 Kings. That is the case today. Our hope is not in the rulers of this world. All those in authority, no matter how well or how bad they may rule, they're always going to disappoint. Jesus never disappoints. And so may we remember that as we work through this. In verses 1 through 10 here, we see the need for a successor. And so as the book starts, it's following on the heels of 1 and 2 Samuel that covers the life and ministry of David, both before he was king and then as king over the nation of Israel. Now as David is nearing the end of his life, his reign as king is coming to a close. Someone will be the next king over Israel. But nothing has been actually established publicly. So there needs to be a decision made by David. He's the reigning king. He needs to announce his successor. And of course, he's being a little reluctant in doing that. You would think from the description that we see here, he knows that he's not going to be around much longer. You would think that he would make this announcement without somebody coming to him and saying, you need to make this announcement. And so we see verses 1 through 4, David's strength is declining. And so he's described as old and advanced in years. Now, hopefully this doesn't frustrate too many people. He would have been about 70 years old at this time. And so some of us went, well, that doesn't seem that old. That doesn't seem that advanced in years. But this would have been his age. But we also remember he's been through a lot. He's had a hard life. A lot of physical issues that he went through, just the fact that he was a warrior and went out to battle often. And so it seems like it's probably taken a toll on him. It seems that he's having an issue with poor circulation here. He can't seem to get warm. And so those attending to him, or those maybe we would say that are his physicians, determined that the course of action to take was to find a young woman to provide round-the-clock care for David. One of her main responsibilities would to be lie in the arms of the king to help him stay warm. And now we probably look at that and say, you know, that's kind of weird, isn't it? In our culture, that the doctors have kind of gotten past that type of idea, but that was very, very common in that day. In that culture, and I would say more so outside the culture of the Israelites, it was a common practice. And so some of these ones that were looking after David, his physicians, were saying this is the route we would want to go. And although from verse 4 we learned there was no intimacy between this young woman and David, that was kind of actually to be expected in that culture of what the physicians were encouraging. And so the Bible points out very clearly that did not take place, but that would have been the typical practice of the day. Josephus, a Jewish historian, and Galen, a Greek physician, refer to this therapeutic practice which continued into the Middle Ages. And so we might not be that familiar with this today, but it was a common thing that was often done. They found Abishag here, the Shunammite, to fulfill this role. We will want to remember that name. We'll, Lord willing, hear her come up again in the next chapter. And then in verses 5 through 10, David's son makes plans. And so one of David's sons, by the name of Adonijah, realizes that David's life is coming to a close, and he sees his opportunity. He starts making plans to become king. David had never told him that he would be king, but he kind of takes it upon himself because obviously he wants the position, and it's possible that he assumed because that was expected within the culture that he would be king because he was the oldest of the surviving sons of David. This reaction by Adonijah may remind us of the account, I think somewhat, of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. There the son goes to his father and wants his inheritance. His request was similar to telling his father that he wanted him dead. Hey, I want my inheritance. You're as good as dead to me. Adonijah is not even interested in waiting for his father's death and funeral, but he's already jockeying for the power of ruling the kingdom, even while David is still living. He organizes his entourage that will help get the attention and support of the people to hopefully push his plan forward. In verse 6, we learn that David was pretty much a hands-off type of dad. He never corrected or questioned the actions of his son Adonijah. This seems to be his testimony as a father with each of his sons. And so while we look to David, and we see a lot of the positives about David, this is kind of a commentary on him as a father. Tends to explain maybe some of the issues that he had with his sons and created kind of an ongoing issue. While David was a good example in some ways, it does not seem that he took the responsibility as a father seriously. We're also told that Adonijah was a good-looking guy. Now, this doesn't seem all that surprising. David was considered to be a fairly good-looking guy and handsome as well. In order to set his plan in motion, then Adonijah solicited the support of two very influential men who had been with David for many years. One was Joab, who had led many of the military campaigns by David, advised him on many occasions. He was also the one that killed David's oldest son, Absalom. He was known to be ruthless and sometimes acted against the wishes of David while still, for the most part, supporting David. The other individual that Adonijah here kind of gets on his side is Abiathar, the priest. While he did have support of these two individuals, there's many others that did not support him, or at least were not even given the opportunity to show that support. He may not have asked for these other ones, or maybe they weren't willing. Regardless, he did not have enough support to carry out his desires, as revealed as we work down through the chapter. And so Adonijah throws a big celebration, invites several of David's prominent servants in hopes of getting their support, the support that he needed then to become king. Certain individuals, though, were not invited. These were Nathan, the prominent religious leader, Benaiah, the prominent military leader, the mighty men, or maybe we'd say David's elite military personnel, and then, of course, Solomon. It's obvious from the guest list here to Adonijah's party that he kind of realizes that he doesn't have the authority to be king and is trying to do it behind the back of David and those that he knows are going to be loyal to David. And so we see that all taking place there. And then we get to the next section. We see the revealing of the scheme. The revealing of the scheme. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 here to kind of continue in the account. It says, "Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So in this section, the prophet Nathan and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, they both go to David to inform him of what Adonijah is trying to do. While David is quite limited physically, it seems that mentally he's still in a good place. He's able to think through the information that they give him, and he acts quickly and provides a solution. So there in verses 11 to 14, the strategy is discussed. And so the prophet Nathan discovers that Adonijah was doing and what he's trying to do, and he warns Bathsheba. He understood that once Adonijah had the power, he would likely have both Bathsheba and Solomon executed to remove any influence that they might be to the throne, that Solomon might try to then overthrow him and become king. And so Nathan gives Bathsheba some advice that she's to act upon. He says, this is how you can save your life. Now, that's an interesting terminology. We think as believers, we can share with those around us how their life can be saved spiritually as they turn to Christ and follow him. It's only through the finished work of Christ. It's only as they accept the sacrifice of Jesus that their life will be saved. But here, Solomon and Bathsheba are kind of, in a sense, being warned by Nathan, not necessarily a spiritual thing, but physically. And so Bathsheba is to go and talk with David, remind him of the promise that he had made that Solomon would rule as king in his place. Now, this promise is alluded to in David's description in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 5 through 9, where he talks about setting up the materials, getting them aside for Solomon to then build the temple. We don't necessarily have a point where we would go to and say, this is absolutely where David said Solomon is going to be king, but it's kind of been an understood thing. Obviously, from David's response, it was his intention for Solomon to become king. Now, this points to God's grace here. We want to understand what's going on here. It's out of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the cover-up by having Uriah, her husband, killed, that God allowed for then Solomon to come along and to become king. The most infamous part of David's life is how Bathsheba became his wife. And yet, out of that, God brought Solomon, who would be king. That's God's grace at work. And so we don't want to miss what is taking place there. God's grace so often takes the sinful mess of our life, and turns it around and creates a masterpiece for his glory. If we're honest, we would have to say that God does this every time. He brings a sinner to repentant faith. Every last time. It was only God's grace that broke through our hardened heart that we began to see how our sin displeased God and how it needed to be punished. It's through God's grace he sent Jesus to earth to live without sin, so he could go to the cross, and so he could die the sinless, perfect, spotless lamb in the place of our sin-stained lives. As he hung on the cross, he took the punishment for our sins, what we deserved. He sacrificially gave his life so that we could have life. For the one that recognizes the sin and repents and trusts in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus as the only satisfaction for their sin debt, then they have the promise of eternal life. It's all by God's grace. And we have no business taking credit for ourselves. In this passage, we're seeing a small segment of how God brought grace to the life of his servant David, and how that grace was then showered on Solomon. Nathan's plan was for Bathsheba to go in and talk to David first, kind of maybe get his guard down a little, and then for him to come in and confirm what she was saying. Although David was still mentally sharp, it's possible that some would argue against the testimony of Bathsheba alone. And Nathan realized that. She obviously would want her son Solomon to be king. That would make sense. It's also well known in that society that it took two witnesses to establish a fact. Nathan knew what he was doing. And of course, his plan worked as they then go in. We see in verses 15 to 27, and the situation is presented to David. And so they take the opportunity to present that situation, what they had already discussed. It's given now here as them actually acting upon it and meeting with David. And so Bathsheba follows the advice of Nathan and goes to meet with David. We're reminded again that David is old. She enters and shows respect to him by bowing, and he responds by asking what her desire was. Now, it wasn't a normal thing, although this is his wife, for her to just necessarily go and meet with the king. Usually kind of had to make some type of appointment. We don't necessarily even see that. She didn't just come for a visit, though. She had something on her mind. He would have known that. She starts by reminding David of his promise to make Solomon king. She points out to David that Adonijah had installed himself as king, yet David's unaware of this taking place. He's old. He still cared, though, for his kingdom. For the kingdom that God had given him, he still cared for it. And finding out something this serious was taking place behind his back, I think probably more so than anything else, that got his attention. I'm wondering if what we read at the very beginning is almost like he's bedridden. I wonder if he actually stood up and said, okay, we need to address this, because he understood the seriousness of it. She also shares with David those who had aligned themselves with Adonijah. This would have helped him realize those of his supporters who were betraying him without him even knowing it. So all of a sudden, they're kind of taking sides, and David knows what is taking place. And she continues and tells David that the entire kingdom is awaiting the word of him as to who will be the next king of Israel. She ends then by pointing out that David, if he did not do something, then when he dies, Adonijah will take matters into his own hands and eliminate anyone that he would perceive as a threat to the throne, which it would include Bathsheba and Solomon. And so while Bathsheba is still speaking with David, then Nathan comes in just like they had planned. In the life of David, as recorded in Scripture, there's not really been a mention of Nathan for quite some time. Basically, back to the situation in which David was confronted by Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba. And so clearly from the response of David, he considers Nathan to be a trusted friend. This is someone he highly respects. Nathan had confronted him about his sin, and David, under deep conviction, repented of his sin. He didn't hold a grudge against Nathan, but still considered him as an advisor. And I would say this is one of the reasons why we can use the phrase for David, a man after God's own heart. This is his response. How do you do when you're confronted by somebody about a sin in your life? Sometimes you say, I don't like that person. Basically, the rest of my days, I'm not going to talk to them. I don't respect them. I don't want to hear somebody confronting me about a sin. But that's not the response of David here. He wants to hear what Nathan has to say. What Nathan says to David at this point is very similar to that of Bathsheba, with only a few minor alterations. He does question David if he had actually chosen Adonijah to be Israel's next king, and maybe just forgot to tell Nathan. It's kind of like, you know, we haven't had a lot of interaction. Maybe you just forgot to tell me this was your plan. He also mentions the various ones of David's servants not invited to Adonijah's feast. He was to help David see the lines that have been drawn. And if he does not act quickly, there would be some serious repercussions for those whom he deeply cared about. And so David quickly realizes that he needs to do something. And then we see in the next section the start of a new king. The start of a new king. And so I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read verses 28 through 37. So starting in verse 28 of chapter 1 of 1 Kings. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so I will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David." And so David takes the information that's been presented to him. He acts quickly. He knows that Adonijah had already set the wheels in motion. And if he did not do something immediately, it would be too late. And so in verses 28 through 40, the anointing of Solomon as king. We see Solomon is anointed. David calls for Bathsheba to come back in, and he promises to her that Solomon will be Israel's next king. He says, "As the Lord lives, or just as sure as the very existence of God, she could know that Solomon would be king." David recalled how God had redeemed him from every adversity. We have many psalms that were written by David. About half of the psalms were written by him. Many of them that speak of the adversity that he went through, the adversity that was coming at him from all sides. Yet by the very fact that he was still alive, he could say that through all those situations, the Lord had redeemed him. It's a great testimony to the confidence that David has in the Lord here at the end of his life. The Lord has proven himself faithful to David time and time again. And he's confident that the Lord will continue to bless his throne. One commentator said this: "The God who had delivered David would now, through David, deliver Bathsheba and her son." Bathsheba's response is that, "May my Lord King David live forever." Does that seem a little bit strange? He's basically on his deathbed. So what's she saying here? Well, this was a common expression of those days and went along with the Lord's proverb that those who acted righteously would typically live long lives. And so Bathsheba is in essence saying that she believes that David is acting righteously. Acting quickly, David calls some of his leading supporters and has Solomon put on his mule and has both the prophet Nathan and Zadok the priest anoint him as king. After this, they are to blow the trumpet, announcing that Solomon is king. They are next to have him sit on David's throne. He is the one that will have that position. Benaiah was David's leading military advisor, and he too offered his hearty support of Solomon as king. And so as these leaders carried out David's wishes, they had with them the Cherethites and the Pelethites. They're basically bodyguards for the king. And so the rejoicing that took place is described as the earth being split by the noise. That's a very vivid description here. They were rejoicing with great joy. Although the people did not understand the full impact of this moment, the rejoicing here is very, very significant. This was just not one new king rising to power. This was part of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah would come through his line, and the Messiah would rule on David's throne forever. This is the very first step of that great promise coming to fruition. While this rejoicing is for David and Solomon specifically, there should be even greater rejoicing for King Jesus. It's through Jesus that all the nations are blessed, not just Israel. It is through Jesus that the offer of salvation is provided. It is through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that wicked sinners are reconciled to a holy God. It is through the one that will sit on David's throne that we are brought into a right relationship with God. This is cause for much rejoicing. Now, it wasn't really planned this way, but if you come back this evening, we're in Matthew, and we're going to see Jesus and his triumphal entry. A very similar type of situation as you look at that and understand what God is bringing about. And then we see in verses 41 to 48, the sound of rejoicing. The sound of rejoicing. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 41 to 53 as we finish out here the chapter. And so starting in verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon. For behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." And so there's the sound of rejoicing here. Adonijah is kind of finishing up with his big celebration, and his guests and he hear something that they couldn't quite understand. They hear the trumpet specifically, and Joab questions as to what is taking place as they're hearing all the commotion. The priest, Abiathar's son, by the name of Jonathan, shows up and is welcomed in. By the reaction of Adonijah, he likely thinks that all the noise has something to do with him being king, And so he's like, okay, this is good news. Everybody's recognizing me as king. And he's very excited. And he welcomes in Jonathan. But he's then told that Solomon had been anointed king, placed on the king's mule. He also names some of the specific individuals that are taking part in this celebration. The whole city seems to be in support of Solomon as king. He's seated on the throne, and people are joyful about what God has done in directing Solomon to be king. Those faithful servants of David came to congratulate him, naming his successor. They expressed their desire for God to bless Solomon's rule. In typical David-type fashion, he gives God praise for the way God has worked. David could see how God was keeping his promise to establish the throne forever. And then we see verses 49 to 53, the need to submit. And so you think about, if you're Adonijah, you're like, okay, I'm in trouble. This is not good. And so as soon as all the guests of Adonijah hear what's taking place, they scatter. They want to get far away from each other. They don't want to be associated with one another. They don't want to be associated with Adonijah either. And so Adonijah knew he was in trouble. He needed to do something quickly to preserve his own life. And so we see what he does here. He suspected that because of his actions, he would be executed. So he would not be a threat. And so how he responds is he runs to the tabernacle, grabs hold of the horns of the altar. This was his way of pleading for grace. We've all offended a holy God and have broken his law. The only hope that we have is to run to Jesus and plead for his grace. He had displayed his grace to us by shedding his blood, providing atonement for our sin. Our only hope is to hold on to Jesus' grace. So Adonijah asks that Solomon would show him mercy. Solomon's response is that he will not harm Adonijah as long as he shows himself to be a worthy man. As long as he submits to Solomon as king, he will be fine. As Adonijah was brought to Solomon, he indeed found Solomon to respond in kindness. He tried to steal the throne. The justice he was deserving of in that culture would have been death. Instead, he found grace. You know, whether it's stated or not, the ruling desire in the heart of sinners is for them to place themselves on the throne. Every one of us, we want to be on the throne. We all like the idea of being in charge and calling the shots. But Jesus is on his throne, and there's nothing we can do to change that. He is on his throne whether we accept it or not. We can't do anything to change it. With that being the case, there's only one thing that we can do, and that is throw ourselves at his feet and beg for his mercy and grace. May we follow the encouragement of the writer of Hebrews when he says in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Are you thankful for God's lavish display of grace? I hope that you are. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that in a world that seems hopeless, we have hope in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to run to Christ, to understand that there is grace there. Lord, that we might walk as men and women of grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.